Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson is titled, Fully Broken, Ready to Serve, and the scripture references are in chapters 28, 29, and 30 of 1 Samuel. Class teacher Doug Brady is reaching the end of the training period for young David, training to earn the title, A Man After God's Own Heart. All of us in the class are carefully listening and studying so we can also have a title just like that, and these lessons are going a long way to accomplish that goal. You will certainly want to have your Bible open as you listen to this very important lesson, so turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 28. That's where we will begin. Well, Doug has gone to the podium and is ready to begin this wonderful lesson. The Believer's Bible Class is part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
This is a lesson I've been waiting for a long time because I wanted to learn what we're going to talk about today. And so we'll see what the Lord shows us. Because it's been exciting to me this week. I think you will remember last week, if you were here, that David was entrapped in compromise. Is it easy to start compromising in spiritual matters?
Yes, it is.
You know, sometimes what we say to us, well, this is only business, you know. I have no choice, you know. But David started compromise, and we had a list of seven steps here I want us to go through and recollect about how compromise started entangling him. Now, the first one was that he played with duplicity. He tried to be two different people. Duplicity is the opposite of one of the key portions of integrity. Yourself in public and private life, if you really have integrity of your heart. And a man after God's own heart has integrity. And David was losing or sacrificing his integrity with duplicity. Secondly, you'll notice that when he spoke, he would speak with vagueness. He didn't want to speak clearly for fear of being found out by King Achish. And that was the next little compromise that he made. The third one, he lived under a cloud of secrecy. I mean, it's one thing to be kissing Donna. It's a whole nother thing to mess with Jerry. He lived under a cloud of secrecy so that he could hide from King Achish what he was really doing. Then it gets a little worse. He begins lying to cover up for the duplicity and the vagueness that he was practicing. And then it goes from worse to really bad. In order to make sure his secrets remained secret, he became ruthless in his battle tactics, killing men, women, and children. Now, Damaris, let me ask you a question. Do you think he's ever going to do something like that again? Kill to cover up the secrecy of something? He just might, huh? Well, we'll have to wait, I guess, till we get there, but he just might. He will end up being forced to champion the wrong cause. And finally, he will come to the breaking point where of everything, he'll lost everything, his men will turn against him. Now, an important question, those of you who were here last Sunday, is this. Where are we now in this chain of events? Can anybody tell me? And we haven't gotten to the champion one yet? Your memory is sharp as a tack, Don. I'm surprised there's been so many years it's been dulled, and now it just seems to be re-honed.
When you talk, I listen.
I'm glad to hear that. You can just call me EF. So, we're going to be doing a lot of reading as we go through this narrative today. So, before we start, and we're going to start in chapter 28. But before we start, let's pray. Father, as we open up your book and we try to look and understand what you want us to see, I pray that you'll speak to us this morning. I pray that you'll have your Holy Spirit here. We will just be able to sense and feel his power. And as he teaches us, help us to be receptive, to open up, to listen to what he really wants for each of us. I know it may be a little different from one to the other, but that's okay. Help him to tell us what we need to hear. And may you use the words that I'm speaking to do that. And may the words I speak be exactly the ones you want spoken. Now, Father, keep the distractions from the room and help us to understand these concepts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we start out. Now, it came about in those days. In those days what? David had been given Ziklag. He thought, I'm out of the capital. The king can't really be seeing what I'm doing. I can cover up. I can tell him I'm going on attacks, and I'm going to go on attacks, but I'm going to attack people he doesn't think I'm attacking. I like the Amalekites, who we hate anyway because of what they did to Israel when they were leaving Egypt. You remember God told Saul to just eradicate the Amalekites, just eliminate them, and he refused and failed. One of the reasons why David was anointed as the new king. But now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And David said to Achish, very well, you will know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Foolish Achish. But here we go. And the Philistines are going to war again. Seems like they go to war all the time. It seems like there's never any peace in that area of the world in David's time. Of course, it seems like it's the same way today. But I want you to think about this just a second. Why would these Philistines choose then to go to war? Why? No, I don't think that's it. You're going to see they don't want David on their side.
How many chances do I get?
Well, I'll give you one more. Nope, that's really not the reason either. The reason is really very simple. You all know it. God wanted them to go to war. God wants them to go to war. Do you remember what he said? Who knows Proverbs 21:1? The heart of the king is like channels of water in the hand of God. He turns it whichever way he wishes. And he wants them going to war. Why would he want them going to war? Because he's in the process of breaking David, number one. He's going to use this war to eliminate the current king of Israel so he can install his man David onto the throne. And as much as David and you and I hate it, he's going to make sure that the heir to the throne, Jonathan, also goes with his father to heaven. So he has a great purpose in that. And he's bringing the Philistines together. Now, if you're following along in your Bible, turn over to chapter 29, starting in verse 1. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies at Aphek while the Israelites were camping by the spring of Jezreel. Now, this is something different that I want you to see. I want you to look at, did we not have a map? Yeah, this is the main area of Judah down here. You remember David's down here in Ziklag, and Saul's capital is in Gibeah. These are the capitals right here of the Philistine nation states. There's five of them, and they decide to fight up north. Why would they do that? But that's what they're deciding. So the Israelite armies have to go up here, and they're camping up here at Jezreel. Philistines' armies are gathering here at Aphek, and they're going to go up to Jezreel to fight near Mount Gilboa. And that's where they're going to have this battle. And that's the way it shakes out. And you notice that's why it says the armies of the Philistines were gathering in Aphek, and the Israelites were gathering by the spring in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines, that is the rulers, were proceeding by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. And then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here? What are these Hebrews? We're going to fight Hebrews. What are the Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For what could make this man, for with what could this man make him acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be the heads of these men?" What is he saying there? They're saying, not only is this guy a Hebrew, and the people with him, a lot of them are Jews, he's on the outs with his king, you're saying. Well, what if we go to battle with the king and he attacks us from the rear, brings him victory? Wouldn't that be a great way to be reconciled with Saul? And you want to give him that chance? Hey, Cash, are you an idiot? Is what they're saying. And they're going to go a little farther. Let me show you what else they say. "For with what could this man make him acceptable to his Lord Saul? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances? Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, they've obviously heard that. And they're saying, when it says David killed his 10,000s, who were those 10,000s? Philistines, Achish. Can't you understand? Then Achish called to David and said to him, now this is strange coming from Achish, I found. Because what he says, "As Yahweh lives, you have been upright." David, is that true? What? He has not been upright, remember our list? "And you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight." Why? Because he's been hoodwinked. That's why. "For I have not found evil in you from the day you were..." True, you haven't found it. If you knew the truth, you wouldn't be saying this, Achish. "Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's." I want you to now go back. I kind of read over it fast, maybe with the idea that you wouldn't really think too strongly about it. Go back to chapter 28, when Achish says to him, you're going to go out with me and we're going to fight. And in verse 2, David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." What does he mean by that? Could that maybe be duplicity again? And vagueness. Yeah, I'm going to show you what we Jews can do. Who knows what the plan was for David? But that's what he says. The other Philistine commanders are wise to get David out of there. Argued this a perfect opportunity for him to ingratiate himself with Saul. So, what does Achish say to David? "Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the commanders of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have I found? What have you found in your servant from the day that I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the king?" Now, why is David saying that? He's saying, "Achish, if you found something out about me, I want to know." But Achish replied to David, "I know that you're pleasing in my sight, like an angel from God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with your servants and who have come with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. If you look at this text, here these commanders of the Philistines have unknowingly intervened on David's behalf. I mean, what king of Israel should attack the Israelite army and try to kill him if he was going to do that? what king of Israel should even be numbered against the enemies of Israel? You see, Satan was trying to destroy David's kingship and what God was trying to do through him. David had no idea what was going on here, I don't think. Now, I said, did you see how the commanders unknowingly? Yeah, it may have been unknowingly to them, but who was doing that? God. You see, we need to come to see that everything is happening. God's in control of that. It's all according to his plan. You know, is it ever for us, well, it's unfortunate this happened to us. No, it's because that's what God has in his plan for you. Do you see, if you live that way, what does it do to worry? It destroys it, doesn't it, Hayes? Yep. You don't have to have a concern about worry. So, that's what's going on here. And God has now rescued David from the type of compromise that God hates. David has been compromising horribly here. God hates it. But God is, instead of letting him become more entangled, he rescues him. Why? Should we presume now that as God rescues David out of this entanglement he's got himself into, that everything now is going to go well? That would be unwise to do. Don would never do that.
Never.
And so now David has a very important date. A very important date with the bottom. Because God, you remember, cannot really use a man who's not broken. God can't really ever use a woman who's not broken. Now, I know there may be some of you in here who have been broken before. And you know what that's like. And there's some of you maybe say, you know, I've never really been broken. Well, I feel sorry for you because it's coming. But the fact is, David has that date. You see, the broken man who turns from his face when he's on the bottom and turns his face towards God is the man who God can use best and he can lift to great heights. You see, God wants you to be so far down that when he lifts you up, it's unbelievable to the rest of the world. Look how far he came from all the way down there to all the way up here. That's what God wants. He wants you then to be in a position to say, it wasn't me. What I did was I got to the bottom. That was my partnership in this of getting me to the bottom. Once I got to the bottom, he was the one who lifted me up. And that's what we need to be able to show. So that brings us to a very key passage now in the story of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30. We'll start reading there. There's two. Well, he doesn't know that. Not yet. They're fixing to find out. There was two sites, they think. But this site on this map is probably the stronger site. And if you were walking up to it today, it would look something like this, wouldn't it? And if you were looking at it, say, from a helicopter, it would look something like this. And they have started some digs there, and they're really believing. But they have to go down to a certain level. What would they be looking for at that level? Charco, burnout. Why would they be doing that? Oh, well, let's read. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. All right, go back to the map, Jerry. You see, they were up here in Aphek. So it's a three-day journey on foot, basically, back to Ziklag. And you say, David wasn't on a horse or some other mount? Well, he may have been, but he still's going the same speed as his men who were on foot. So it's a three-day, and the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag. And it had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone. Then why didn't they kill anyone? God's in control. Exactly right. Without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. What do they intend to do with all those people? Sell them. Basically, or if they one they particular fancy, they'll keep. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of the sons, his sons and his daughters. Now, I want you to think about this just a second. I want you to understand what is going through the hearts of these men. These men are warriors, and they got everything ready for battle, and they went up to the Philistine and to Aphek, planning to fight. Now, I want you to think about that. The thing I think about that maybe most of us can relate to would be to go all the way back to high school. And it's fall, and it's Friday. All week, girls have been putting signs up in the walls. Kick the Eagles, or stomp the Eagles, or whatever phrase they want to use for the team that you're going to be playing. And cheerleaders are running around with, you know, and everybody comes into the auditorium Friday morning for what? The pep rally. And the band is playing. And they're up there cheering, and everybody's there, and they're getting fired up. And especially if your team has been winning. And then certain song starts to play, and in come the players and the coaches. And everybody's excited. And they got people who are going to get up there and tell how badly they're going to beat the other team. And they have the coach maybe say something. Maybe one of the players say something. They're all fired up for that game. And those players are really getting fired up. And come Friday night, they're jumping and they're dancing and they're ready to go. And then what would be if all of a sudden the game's canceled? How would everybody feel? Especially those players. This is ridiculous. Why is this happening? I'm here to play. I'm ready to play. Why can't we play? Those men are saying, I'm here to fight. I'm ready to fight. Why can't we fight? Nope. Frustration sets in as they head home. And off they go back towards Ziklag. Their day has ended without engagement. Now, not a quick trip home. It's 3 days. 3-day march. Weary and frustrated. Then as they approach their home, in Ziklag, certainly there were thoughts in their minds of, I get to sleep in my own bed tonight. I get to have a home-cooked meal. I get to see my children and play with them. I get to share all night with my wife. I get everything that's good in life is coming to me. It's going to be okay, even though I missed what I came there for. And then they saw the smoke. Their pace quickened and pretty soon extended into a slow run. And as they ran into what was left of their village, they could see what had happened to them and what had been done. The same thing that happened to them is what they'd been doing to the other tribes. You remember what they'd been doing to the other tribes? What do you think they thought had happened to them? Hadn't they been doing exactly that to the Amalekites? And now the Amalekites have come and done it to them, right? But do you think maybe these men who see everything burned and everybody gone, they may be dead too? We may find a mass grave here somewhere or along the way as they are killing them on the run. And who knows what they're thinking? Everything of value was gone, and what was left behind was burned to nothing. Certainly they had to be remembering what they had done to the victims of their raids. And in not much time at all, the shock of what they found, it turned to despair, and they start to weep. Now, these are hardened warriors, and they're weeping. And they're weeping with every ounce of energy they have in their body until they have no strength left to weep. Now, how much strength does it take to weep? So they are down to the very bottom. David's joined with them. They're all weeping. They can't believe it. Everything they have is now gone. Ah, it sounds like David's to the breaking point, doesn't it? But not yet. There's one more step. Not yet. There's one more step. Then this despair they feel in their heart metastasizes into bitterness. And when you're expressing and feeling bitterness, what do you have to find? someone to blame. What should we do? And with murderous intent, they turned to their leader. And now David has lost his men. They've turned against him. What are you going to do when you're flat on your back at the bottom? Look up is the only thing that you can do. David knows how to do something that maybe many of you don't know. It's something that is spoken of rarely in the Bible. And yet David and his brother in the faith, Jonathan, both know how to do it. And this week I've spent my time trying to figure out what exactly this technique is. What is the means that he uses to do this? I want you to look again in verse 6, the last part. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What in the world does that mean? How in the world do you do that? Does that mean he immediately went into a serious prayer with God? You would think the answer is yes, but the answer is no. He's going to start prayer in verse 7 and 8. But in verse 6, he's doing something else. What is it? That's what we want to come to grips with today. That's what we want to know. Now, this word in the New American Standard up there, it's translated strengthened. In the King James, it's translated encouraged. If you go back to 1 Samuel 23, when Jonathan's doing it to David, New American Standard translates it encouraged. It can be either way, but what does it mean? This Hebrew word is kazak. Now, kazak is a word that's used throughout the Hebrew Old Testament. It's used 533 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. I've read through a great number of those this week. Here, I want you to see something. The base meaning is to strengthen, prevail, harden, be strong, become strong, be courageous, be firm, grow firm, be resolute. However, that's the array of meanings, as you'll see in that lexicon that I have quoted in the notes. When you have a Hebrew verb like that, what's the first thing you want to know? You want to know what stem is it in. The word kazak in this place is in hephil stem. What does hephil stem mean? It means it's reflexive. That means the subject is doing the action on the subject, on himself. The man dressed himself is be the way we say it in English. All you have to do is take the word dressed in Hebrew and put it in hephil, and that's what it means. He dressed himself. Or he flung himself. Be another example in English. He flung himself into bed. He flung himself into the pool. He flung himself off the bridge. Whatever you want to say. It's reflexive. Action by the subject upon the subject. Now, that is very important for us to understand so we can know here who is doing the strengthening. David. Who's being strengthened? David. That's what it's saying. So how is he doing that? I want you to look again at 1 Samuel 23:16. It says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him," or strengthened him in God. That's a verse we've already studied. It's the same word, but it's not in hephil there. It's in kal. So, I want us to see that it's hephil. It's also imperfect tense. What does that mean? It expresses an action or a process or a condition which could be incomplete at the time that it's being spoken of, or it will be or intended needed to be continued. Or it could be something that's completed in the past but is having effect into the present and future. Now, the important point is, I think, this is a process that he used. So we're getting closer. David used it on himself. Jonathan had used it on David previously. And it's a process that you do in the past or do in the present and it'll have future implications. So, I know that to use that, well, that's not helping me a great deal. But this is the way we start. Now, let's look at some of the ways that this word, katzak, is used in the Hebrew Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 38, it says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you," Moses is talking, "he shall enter therein, so encourage him or strengthen him, for he will cause Israel to inherit." This is Moses talking about what Joshua is going to do and take the people into the land, the promised land. A verse you're probably familiar with in Joshua 1, 7 and 8. "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all that the law, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success." It starts out with, be strong. And the "and" there is more of a resultive conjunction, meaning you be strong, you'll be very courageous. How you be strong? Kazak. That's the word. Look at it here in Judges chapter 11. Gideon's talking. Gideon's having a problem with faith. But the final thing for him, God says, he says, "I want you to go down to the Midianite camp, and you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hand will be strengthened," kazak, "that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Pur, his servant, down to the outposts of the camp, or the army that was in the camp. And he's sitting there, and he comes to a place where they have a campfire, and he's sitting down, and these Midianites are there. They think he's one of them. He's listening to what they say. And one of those Midianites says, "You know, last night I had a dream. And I dreamed that this rock came, and it just kept rolling and rolling, and nothing could stop it, and it just rolled right through our camp and destroyed us all. And the rock was some guy named Gideon." Gideon gets up and says, "That's it." And he gets the men, and he goes, and 300 of them defeat 135,000 Amalekites. But he was strengthened, and God told him, "You would be strengthened when you hear it." Samson, another man, knows a little something about strength. "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes.'" He'd fallen into sin. It was a woman, and her name was Delilah. Who would ever name their daughter Delilah? I don't know. Obviously, they don't know the Bible. But anyway, the fact is, he's now captive. They've gouged his eyes out. They're making sport at him in the temple of Dagon, and he gets up between the two key pillars, and he prays that prayer, "Give me katzak," and he starts to pull, and he pulls the whole temple down upon himself and all of those Philistines, and Dagon couldn't do anything about it. Then in Judges 20, it says this, "But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves," katzak, "and arrayed in a battle again," for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. Another use I want you to see in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 9. "For all of them," that is the people of the land, "were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen," katzak, "my hands." So here he's praying for strength. In Daniel 10, 18 and 19, "Then this one with human appearance touched me again," an angelic being, "and strengthened me." In other words, the touch of the angel strengthened Daniel. And he said, "O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous." Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength. And he said, "May my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." Katzak again. It seems important to me to learn this skill, or the means for doing it, and we should learn how to use it. All of us, I think, from time to time will find ourselves in a situation where we need to be strengthened. In addition to that, I think from time to time we will come across others who need us to strengthen them. So, how does one do it? At the very first, you have to recognize something. Notice the condition that David was in, one of dejection and despair. This skill that we're going to talk about works best in that setting. Think about Samson. What kind of condition was he in when he used the same great distress? Daniel, if you read that passage, he was afraid and he was weakened and he needed strength. Preparation or prerequisite for being strengthened like this, I think, is a time of distress. A time of distress. David certainly was experiencing a time of distress. His men wanted to kill him. Now, like I told you before, I don't believe this technique is necessarily the use of prayer. Prayer follows it. But one does need to be in the presence of God to utilize this method of strengthening himself. He was not in outright prayer mode. That came in verse 7. But the strengthening process had to be completed first, it appears. Now, notice the passage states that David strengthened himself in Yahweh his Elohim. Yahweh, the Lord his God. Now, it seemed to me as I looked at that, and you look at that, there's a key word to understanding what that's talking about besides the word strengthened. It's a little word. What word is it? We really ought to know what it means and what it implies in order to understand what David did. What?
Yes.
In. You're right. In.
One in.
Actually, it's with a the, a bet, and you attach it to the word. Yahweh. So it's a prefix to the word Yahweh here. But what we need to come to understand is that in the Lord, as you use this, was the instrument or means that he used. It was an instrument or means. That's what this in, this bet, means. So remember the verb's reflexive and its action is performed on oneself. So I believe this process, this skill that we need to acquire and treasure in our hearts so we can use it exactly when we need it, is one of three parts. You have a question.
Strengthening yourself in the Lord, don't you have to know the Lord first?
Yes, and you're going to see that.
David did. What about people that don't know the Lord?
Can't use it. Not for you. There's privileges to being a child of the King.
Amen.
You got to share the Lord with those people. That's what they need.
Amen.
They need the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Then they can utilize these gifts. But this is a gift or a skill. Yes?
Remembering that you're a child of God and relying on the Holy Spirit.
Well, I'm breaking it down more than that. I'm saying that there are three parts to it. Number one, recollection. Number two, perception. And number three would be contemplation. Let's look at it. I put it in a five-step process. First, David recollected the promises in the scripture that he had. Now, let's think about this a second. Did he have the promise of Isaiah 41:10?
No.
Do not fear, for I'm with you.
No.
Why not? It wasn't born yet. It wasn't written. What about the promise in Jeremiah 33:3? Call to me and I'll answer and tell you great and mighty things. Did he have that promise?
No,
no he didn't. Jeremiah wasn't born yet. He hadn't written his book. What he did have was the promise we read in Joshua 1:7-8. Be strong and very courageous. And what he's going to do. There was also, David had, this was interesting, he had some promises that were in the scriptures that he wrote. In Psalm 27, it says, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Promise in the scriptures. In chapter 27, verse 1, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? Do I need to worry about what these men are saying? No. Promised me. Don't need to. Because he's my light and he's my salvation. The promises. Now, you have a great advantage over David. What is that? You got the whole Bible to look for these promises from. David didn't. He was very limited compared to what you have. Next, recall the promises that God made to you. Recall the promises that God made to you. Did he make promises to David? Yeah, in 1 Samuel 16:13, he anointed him. He said, you're going to be king. David, can these men kill you right now? It's impossible. You say, why is it impossible? There's 600 against one. Because God would be a liar if they killed David. He's going to become king. They can't kill him before he becomes king. And they can't kill him before he has a male offspring to carry on his line. And it was a particular one, and we're nowhere close to that. In 1 Samuel 23, when Jonathan comes, Jonathan reminds him of that. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and encouraged him, and thus he said to him. Now, I didn't read this to you before, but I want you to see it. What is he reminding him of? He's reminding him of the promises God has made to him. Look what he says. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. Jonathan knew the promise, and he's reminding him of it. So, number one, we want to look at the promises in the Scripture. You may say, well, God's not made me any specific promises. Well, maybe he hasn't. But then David didn't have all the Scripture that you did. But he made me a promise. He told me, your sons are your ministry. Keep teaching them. I said, yeah, okay, I'm teaching them, but I don't. And then what did he do? He turned them into missionaries. I never thought that would happen. In the same way, when he told me, I said, you know, I've been through a lot, God, and there's no reason for me to even be concerned about being married again. He said, oh, well, now is the time. Marry Julie. And the promise. And so I have the most wonderful woman in the world. And the promises are there. And it may be that promises, you know, if you think about it, that he's made to you. But that's second, recalling the promises. Third, you need to remember the interventions God has made in your life and your family's life. Think about it from David's perspective. What could he say? Oh, you know what, Lord? I remember when my flock was attacked by a lion and a bear, and you delivered them into my hands. And then there was that arrogant giant. You delivered him into my hand too. And then there was Saul. He was flinging spears at me, and you prepared me, and I jumped out of the way. And he came after me, chased me, and he never could catch me because you were always there for me. You remember all those battles that I went to fight the Philistines? I could have been killed, but you protected me and gave me great victories every single time. All these things you have done for me. Think back in your life. Has God ever intervened? Now, you also have another advantage, and I say it's a great advantage, that David didn't have. Could David just pull a pen and a piece of paper out of his pocket and write these things down? No. If he was going to write anything down right now, it'd be in the sand, and how long would it last there? You have paper. You have electronic instruments. You can start writing. Okay, here's the promises I'm going to rely on. Here's the scriptures I'm going to rely on. Here's the things that he's done in my life and my family's life. And now you have them. You don't have to remember them because they're right there and you can look at them immediately. The fourth thing, recognizing what God has called you to do. Now with David, he called him to be king of his people, the shepherd of Israel. Where is the first time God spoke of shepherding people? Genesis chapter what? Help him. 48. It was Jacob, wasn't it?
It sure was.
Jacob knew a little bit about shepherding. Don knows these things, but sometimes he just can't pull it out, and you have to help him.
We're a team.
There you go. Reluctantly, but yes. Okay. So, I shouldn't have said that. So we recognize that God's called him. You know, he not only called him to be king, He called him to establish a line because God had a plan. You see, way back in the time of Judah, when Jacob was talking in those chapters in the last part of Genesis, he made a promise. The scepter will be in your hand, Judah. And David came. At first, people said, well, wait, that can't be. Look at here. God anointed Saul king. He's from Benjamin. He's not from Judah. But that was the people's king. God's king was David. And David was going to have a son, and that son have a son. And eventually, he was going to bring one of his great-great-great-grandsons together with one of his great-great-great-granddaughters, and they were going to serve as the father and mother of Jesus. And that was the promise that he had given. And David had to recollect that promise. And there was a promise to recognize what God had called him to do. And I guess in Psalm 31:15, where it says, my times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies and from those who are persecuted. My times. Another way you could translate my history. And history is not just something that's happened in the past. From God's perspective, it's also something that's happened in the future. We don't call the future history because it hadn't happened yet for us. It's already happened for God. And that's why his history is in God's hands. And he's recognizing what God's called him to do. Now, fifth one. Sometimes this one's maybe the hardest for us. Asking God to allow you to see your circumstances from his perspective. Your circumstances through his... That key to question case...
To me, that is so difficult. It's a human thing that we don't want to. We don't want to.
We look horizontal. We have a hard time seeing things vertical because we're always looking horizontal. I mean, look at David. He's saying, everything I've got is gone. My men are turning away from me. But up there, my friends in the army, you know, I led 1,000 of those men. They're getting their rear ends kicked. What is going on here? And God would say, see things through my perspective. I'm breaking you so I can use you. I'm eliminating Saul because now it's time for you to be king. You've been wondering, why did God allow this to happen? He's ruining the kingdom, all these terrible things he's doing. And you said I was going to be king and I'm not king. Now's the time. Why can't you see it? You see, you can't see it unless you're seeing it through God's eyes. But he wants you to see things. Do you remember Elisha when his servant came out of the front door and said, oh my goodness, we're surrounded by Aramites, those from Aram. And he goes in and said, Elisha, come out here, you got to see this. And what was Elisha's prayer? God opened his eyes. Now, did he say God open our eyes? No, you see, Elisha didn't need his eyes open. The servant did. And then he saw all of God's army surrounding. It wasn't the prophet that was surrounded. It was the armies of Aram that were surrounded. They just didn't see it. And then the angel, the servant sees the angel ask Elisha, what do you want me to do? Elisha was in charge. He said, blind them all. Temporarily. Yes.
Sometimes God open your eye or servant open your eye.
How do I know?
King David, right now, our
life. It's hard, yeah. But God can help you see things if you give him a chance. We want to tell him what the circumstances are.
Yeah, where God's chosen most beneficial, so we have a relationship and a conversation with God.
You're right. And so we have to just be quiet sometimes. And let him show us what these circumstances really are and how he's going to use them. And often he will. Sometimes he says, wait, I'm not ready for you to know them all yet. But he will want us to see it. Sometimes it's looking backwards. But if we ask God to show us how he sees our circumstances instead of how it changes things. And it brings us strength and encouragement. And so that's a very important point. For us to see.
I understand that as you teach. King David and for us compare, you know, we have same, for my understanding, we have same promise because God gave us the ultimate goal, the promise is eternal life.
Yes.
For each person have different life surrounding life and the circumstances.
The circumstances are always different.
You have your son, God gave you a promise, your son will go to ministry.
Right.
God gave David the promise is to become the king. For me, God didn't give me promise to become the queen, you know.
So right. Everybody is different.
Yes.
But God has a plan for you and me and David, and the circumstances appear not to be making that plan work. How can that plan be with these circumstances? And yet those were exactly the circumstances God was using to bring about his plan in David's life, and they are in yours. I think God many times wants our circumstances to be such that they seem it's impossible under these circumstances for God to do what he's going to do, so that he shows you the impossible is what I do all the time.
Each person's life use the good and the bad and fulfill each person's lifestyle.
You're right. So let's go with this. Now, looking at these again, we've seen, because there's one more here I want you to see. First is recollecting the scriptural promises. Second is recalling the promises God's made to you or instructions he's given to you. Third is remembering how God's hand has moved in your family and in your life. Fourth, recognizing what God has called you to do. Five, asking God to allow you to see your circumstances from his perspective. The final thing, I think, in this process is the contemplation part. And that's contemplating or meditating on who and what God is. Who and what God is. And what's the best way to try to come to grips with who God is? It's to look at his attributes. I've given you, I think, 10 there. You maybe can find some more. Start thinking about those. And you know, veracity, the last one is one to me one of the most important ones. That means truthfulness. Veracity. Immutability is a wonderful one. He never changes. He's always the same. And you start thinking through those. And you know, omnipotence. Is there anything that is too difficult for him to do? He's strong enough to do anything and everything and all at once. That's the way he is. And, you know, I saw a stupid movie one time, or at least part of it. And somebody... A human being was asked to be take over for God. He's trying, all of a sudden he's woken up in the middle of the night and you hear all these voices talking. And he's saying, well, what is all this? He said, these are prayers coming in that you're going to have to deal with. How can I possibly do that? He said. And I turned it off at then. But the point was made for me. How does God handle all the prayers that are coming all the time? He hears them all and answers them all and deals with them all. Because he's God. There's nothing too big, too large, too difficult for him. And I guess we finish today with this last verse. In Psalm 138:3, David wrote this. On the day I called, you answered me, and you made me bold with strength in my soul. Kazakh. Strength in my soul. That's what you can get from this kind of technique. And next week, we're going to see what David does with it. See how he deals with his men. And see how he follows God's instructions. He's now asking God every time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend together studying your word. Trying to see these techniques and the means that David knew and Jonathan knew. And that I want to know. So I pray that you will build these into me. And my friends here today, you will build it into them. And they will come to recognize this process and know that they need to use it. May it not just be a skill we learn and then put on the back shelf and, only in emergency. But may it be one that we use as we need it to obtain your strength. May we come to really understand what katzach means and how you use it in a man or a woman's life. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.